All right, we will go ahead and get started here. Let me pray for us, and we are going to pick back up right where we left off, talking about the Pentecostal movement and some of its history as we find, as we trace it all the way up to the present. We won't make it all the way. Well, we may, actually, we'll make it all the way up to the present today, and then we'll start next time by offering some of the prose, some of the broad contours of the theology of Pentecostalism, if we don't get to that part today, next time, and then look at critiquing that before we move on to look at, as I was convinced, I don't know if I told you last time, I was convinced by Pastor Ben to do a something on the churches of Christ, even though there are no creeds, no confessions, no central organizing doctrines, but there are so many churches of Christ that probably is prudent to say something about what that is when you drive by a Church of Christ church. What exactly do they believe? So anyways, let's pray and we'll get into it. Lord Jesus, we're thankful to be able to assemble this morning. And we're thankful for the opportunity to study these things. And again, try to bring out the best of the traditions that we've studied and seen, do so in a spirit of humility, but that this wouldn't just be an intellectual exercise, that we would seek to understand how you have worked in the church, even when those things have been perverted in this way or another. And so we pray this time would be instructive and fruitful. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, last time, let me just see. I don't think I have, the history. I can't remember at what point I put up First Wave. Yes, so we talked about the Pentecostal movement, and the Pentecostalism is generally understood to have come really in three waves. And it's potential, it may be that we are in the fourth wave of Pentecostalism right now. I said that there's no way to overlook the incredible impact of Pentecostalism or the charismatic movement, and I'll explain the difference between those two. They overlap but are not identical. I'll explain the difference in those two terms today. But people who would identify as Pentecostal, charismatic, neo-charismatic would be coming out of the three waves. There are upwards of 500 million of them in the world. 500 million. That's crazy. That's crazy. That is an incredible amount adherence to some of these doctrines. We started with first wave Pentecostalism. We said that it was born loosely out of the Brethren and some of the holiness revivals that preceded it, really got going at the late 19th century, beginning of the 20th century. And remember, the beginning of the 20th century is the early 1900s. And it proceeded out of this conviction that something had been lost since the book of Acts. Okay, that especially this emphasis on the Spirit and some of these miraculous gifts. And so it was a movement that largely moved forward, preaching from the book of Acts and understanding it importantly as prescriptive rather than descriptive. So the vast majority of church history, if not all of church history up until that point, understood Acts to be a description of essentially the founding of the church, and therefore not to be read as this is what we should expect everywhere at all times, because the church isn't always beginning. You know, Pentecost isn't always happening. You know, the Gentile Pentecost in Cornelius's household isn't always occurring in the same way. They said, no, we should understand it as prescriptively, and they do pick and choose what in the book of Acts they want to understand prescriptively. But nevertheless, that was their paradigm for looking at the book of Acts and was really the fuel for the movement. We talked first about Charles Fox Parham, and he is the father of modern Pentecostalism. He was married to a Quaker, and a lot of the early services looked like Quaker services for that reason. Women didn't wear any makeup. It was a very fundamentalist kind of feel. He particularly ministered to the uneducated and the poor, and specifically within that, minorities, Black and Hispanic, and that's going to be very interesting for some of the reasons that we'll articulate in just a little bit. But he was the one who came up with this doctrine of evidential tongues. He connected speaking in tongues with the theological concept of baptism in the Holy Spirit. And so instead of baptism in the Holy Spirit, you know, we were all baptized in one Spirit, and we were all made to drink of the same Spirit, Paul would say, baptism of the Holy Spirit. He connected that with exactly what happened at Pentecost. Okay? And so that the fruit of baptism in the Holy Spirit was not so much being saved or being born again or union with Christ or something like that. The evidence was speaking in tongues, that someone had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, that someone that person would speak in tongues. And what I concluded with last time is saying that there will be this enduring ambiguity in the Pentecostal movements about the work of Christ in salvation versus the work of the Spirit in salvation and how they exactly work together. Because if you believe, for example, that the evidence of someone being baptized by the Spirit is speaking in tongues and all Christians are baptized in the Spirit, then that leads to what conclusion? That all Christians speak in tongues, have the evidence of tongues. When you get later on in the movement, you're going to see people with different views about that. Well, no, you can be a Christian but not speak in tongues. But instead, what there is this second experience of the Spirit where then you speak in tongues. And so there's kind of this two-tiered church where you have Spirit-baptized Christians and non-Spirit-baptized Christians. But this tension between what does Christ do in salvation and then kind of what the Spirit does and how those work together will be an enduring point of tension in all the Pentecostal movements. Charles Fox Parham started the Bethel School of Healing and Prophecy. And that word Bethel and maybe a church associated with that might come to some of your minds, and that is very intentional. In the Bethel School of Prophecy that he started, this is really important, because I think they actually got this right, this part they got right. They believed that speaking in tongues was xenolalia instead of glossolalia. Does anyone remember the difference between those two things? Xenolalia, glossolalia? No? All right. Xenolalia, speaking in actual human languages that simply the person speaking hasn't ever learned. Okay? So it's a miraculous kind of speech, but it would be like me speaking Chinese or Korean or something like that. It's a known language. It's just a language that I haven't learned. And that's what they believed the speaking in tongues was. And so as a part of this, in conjunction with this starting the Bethel School of Healing and Prophecy, they sent 18 folks over to Japan, to China, to India, and they were expecting that when they got there, they would be able to, as a result of the work of the Spirit, speak the language of the people that they were encountering, okay? Because, again, they understood tongues as speaking in known languages, just not known to them. Unfortunately, it was an abysmal failure. They got there, nobody could speak the language of the people. And so what it caused them to do was rethink the nature of tongues. And they rethought the nature of tongues, and instead of xenolalia, speaking in known languages that the speaker just did not know, they said, no, you know what speaking in tongues actually is? It is ecstatic utterances that are kind of like something like a heavenly language or an angelic tongue. So they switched as a result of that failed mission from understanding tongue speaking as xenolalia to glossolalia. And by the way, it is the universal view of the early church fathers that speaking in tongues was xenolalia, speaking in known languages, just not known to the speaker. But they switched. They said, no, how we're going to understand tongues is speaking in this utterly unknown language, and this became and still remains the understanding of tongue speaking in all Pentecostalism today. You will not go into a Pentecostal church and hear anyone speaking in a known language. Okay? This shift that happened back here stuck, and it remains the understanding of tongue speaking within Pentecostalism. Ecstatic, and it sounds like gibberish. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful. If you go listen to this, it literally just sounds like gibberish, incoherent gibberish. And I think that they would say, well, yeah, it's not a real earthly, it's not a known language. Of course it sounds like that to you would die. In addition to his view on tongues and the spirit of the baptism of the Spirit that produced it, Charles Fox Parham condemned preachers who did not preach a gospel of healing. Another prominent theme throughout Pentecostalism, that if a preacher was not preaching a gospel of healing, that people had the right to physical healing, particularly in light of the atonement and the resurrection, that they would have to face the wrath of God. and he censured pastors and Christians who sought out medical professionals. And this is another thing, although it's not as hardcore as it used to be, that is still sometimes looked down upon in a lot of these Pentecostal communities. And why is that? Why is it looked down upon? Because what? You don't have enough faith. What you do, you don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, if you were radically oriented around the person of Jesus in the right way, you wouldn't need to go to doctors to be healed. Christ Jesus would heal you. And so are you beginning to hear some of the seeds of some of the prosperity movement and some of the televangelists that would come after him? If you're hearing some of that, you're hearing correctly. Charles Fox Parham, as the father of modern Pentecostalism, was involved in two scams. Okay, he was a total huckster. He was involved in two scams. And by the way, I have to say that most of the pillars in the, we're not going to talk about all of the instances, but a lot of the pillars, tragically, in the Pentecostal movement, they were liars, hucksters. Many of them were sexually immoral. It is not a good story. I'm not saying that the Pentecostal church down the road is filled with that. That's not what I'm suggesting. But I'm suggesting that the pillars of this movement were, and Parham is no exception. One of the scams that he was involved with was the Ark of the Covenant scam. He convinced people that he knew the location of the Ark of the Covenant. And he raised a ton of money and made two trips to find the Ark of the Covenant. Obviously, neither one of them were successful, but that did not stop him from raising an enormous amount of money in order to justify that project. Another scam that he was involved with, he was involved with someone else, and some people think that he was scammed too, and so it's not entirely clear, but nevertheless, he was involved with it. And I know this sounds silly, but folks, this is actually what happened. He claimed to have a device that could turn rocks into gold. Okay, so he partnered with another guy who claimed to have a device where if you paid for this, you could have rocks turned into gold. He was part of this scam. Again, he was a huckster. I mentioned that he supported preaching and ministering to minorities, particularly Hispanic and blacks. And of course, at this time in American history, that was radical. Right? A white man going evangelizing all these minorities. But what was very odd is that, and initially it sounds really good. It's like, oh man, someone willing to cross racial lines. That's great. The thing is, he was an extremely strong supporter of the KKK. He believed that God created all races except for whites on the sixth day, that he rested on the seventh day, and that God made white people on the eighth day. I'm dead serious. Okay? And so he did have a ministry to racial minorities, but it was explicitly from a position of racial superiority. It was helping out these people who were just not, you did not cut muster and who were not made on the eighth day. Okay, again, very, very bizarre. Eventually, yes.
Why?
Oh boy, why? Oh boy. Yeah, so good question. So let me answer it in two ways. There are no good reasons for thinking that. But what you will notice as we go through the Pentecostal movement until we get to what might be considered the fourth wave is that it's not a movement of biblical scholars, theologians, people doing careful exegesis. It's not confessional. It doesn't claim to go back to the Reformation. In fact, it is a novel movement. And it starts out with grassroots folks. So these aren't people with like great theological arguments, and it's not people with theological champions that they could point to, a Luther or a Calvin, a Melanchthon, whoever it is. And so it is people, it was really a movement driven more by a sense of longing for something that they didn't see. And of course it was throughout the Pentecostal, until even the 1960s, it was shot through with racism and segregation. And I should say that so were Baptist churches too. I mean, Baptist churches have had a role to play in complicity in racism in America as well. But the Pentecostal church particularly would be plagued by this tension. And we're going to see one example in just a second. One of his disciples, who was a black man, very influential. Eventually, he was arrested for sodomy. Okay? He was arrested for sodomy, and he kind of just met a very sad end. However, his influence cannot be overstated. His influence on Pentecostalism and the movement cannot be overstated, and there might only be one other person who was as influential as Charles Fox Parham, and we're actually going to watch a video about her today. It's very special. I found a short little clip to show you about Sister McPherson, and some of you maybe you have heard of Amy Semple McPherson. I'll show you a little video clip. So that's Charles Fox Parham. The second person I want to talk about in the first wave is Agnes Osman. I only want to tell you two things about Agnes Osman, is that she was an early student of Parham, and that she claimed, in keeping with the idea that tongues were xenolalia, she claimed to be able to speak and write in Chinese. She said, no, I've got the real deal. I've got the real thing. And mercifully for us, history has not left us without a witness. I told you that we actually have a photocopy of Agnes Osman's Chinese writing. Would you like to see it? Who would like to see Agnes Osman's Chinese? Okay, let me show you this picture. Okay, this is Agnes Osman's Chinese writing. Now, brothers and sisters, let me just tell you something. Okay. You do not have to be Chinese or know anything about Chinese to know that this is not Chinese. But it did not stop people from, again, it's really sad, will to believe. You would think that once you saw something like this, you would immediately know someone was a fraud. But in her time, that was just not the case. That was just not the case. She was extremely influential despite being a fraud. And that's why I wanted to mention her, but it's also because these are some of the examples of early Pentecostalism of the ability to do some of these things, all right? The next person we'll highlight is William Seymour. William Seymour was a black man. He was a follower of Parham, and Parham, of course, again, was a racist, despite ministering to minorities, and he reluctantly allowed William Seymour to be a follower of his. He had him sit outside the classroom and listen through the door as he would talk and do teachings. But William Seymour was just enamored by the doctrine that Parham taught. And so after listening to Parham and being convinced of his teaching, eventually he found himself in California doing teaching of his own with particular emphasis on the importance of speaking in tongues. And this is the odd thing. Despite the fact that up in this point in his ministry, he didn't speak in tongues, he was talking about the importance of this ability that he himself lacked. And so the movement grew from a house, and then it grew. They rented out a building on Azusa Street and in 1906. And somewhere in the mix, he actually began to speak in tongues, the thing that he was preaching. And he became the leading architect of the Azusa Street Revivals. Anyone heard of the Azusa Street Revivals? Yeah, so he became the architect of the Azusa Street Revivals. It made national news. It occurred from about 1906 to 1915, so just short of a decade out there in California. And there was a lot of ecstatic utterances. There was a lot of it was pretty energetic. We'll just say that. And these revivals would break out from time to time. One of the challenges that emerges in the first wave is that there were some people within Azusa theology who explicitly rejected the Trinity. They explicitly rejected the Trinity, which began the seeds of what we would now call oneness Pentecostalism. Oneness Pentecostalism. What is strange and maybe even disturbing is that these people who rejected the Trinity outright still maintain the ability to speak in tongues. And when we come to critique some of these things, something even more shocking happened. People who totally abandon the faith, people who totally apostatize, somehow they could still speak in tongues by the Holy Spirit. They still maintain the exact same ability to produce their speaking in tongues, totally apart from being on their own profession outside of the Christian faith. Yes, sir. Yeah, like, again, there's not going to be strong theological arguments here. God isn't divided. They're going to affirm that the language of Scripture is talking about one God, but just in different ways or different forms. You know, I'm a father to my child, I'm a husband to my wife, so on. Just kind of the standard modalist, which is really what it is, right? Standard modalist claims about God. Again, that they're not. There's not developed theologians here. There's not developed theologians here. I don't have a theologian to quote for you who is this person at Harvard Divinity School. So this is a grassroots thing that just doesn't have this yet. Okay. Okay. So I mentioned that they were able to speak in tongues despite rejecting the Trinity, which you might think is problematic, and even more so problematic, people who rejected and left the faith altogether still maintained this ability, which causes you to wonder if it was actually the Spirit speaking the whole time or not. During this time, you have the rise of some of the largest Pentecostal denominations, the Church of God of Prophecy in the early 1900s, Church of God in Christ, or Kajic, which you've probably heard it called in the turn of the century, the Holiness Pentecostal Church, the Assemblies of God, which broke away from Kajic largely for racial reasons, in 1914, and then the Four Square Gospel Church, 1923 specifically, International Church of the International Four Square Gospel Church. The International Four Square Gospel Church leads us to the Queen of Pentecostalism. The Queen of Pentecostalism. Charles Fox Parham was the founder and kind of the king, Amy Semple McPherson is the queen by far, and with no close second. She believed that God called her to preach, be a preacher. She hit the road. Sometimes she would leave her husband at home with the kids to go proclaim the gospel. She opened the Angelus Church in Los Angeles. The Angelus Temple. It was a church, but it's called the Angelus Temple. She was the founder of the Four Square Gospel Church. The manner in which she spoke, the way she preached, even what she wore, it was really an anticipation of someone like Benny Hinn. She had an emphasis on healing. She wore these white robes. The way that she talked and all of it really was an anticipation of Benny Hinn. She always wanted to be an actress, and so a lot of her deliveries are suffused with this very, I don't even know the adjectival, I don't know, very theatrical. That's the word I'm looking for. She was very theatrical in the way she presented things. And so Amy Semple McPherson, have to understand her to understand the movement. And so I've got a video here. It's about 9 minutes. It's meaningful, but it's not too long, which is why I decided to put it in here. And just because I want you to be able to see this. I want you to see how large, for example, the Angelus Temple is. It was the mega church before the mega church. Amy Semple McPherson was the mega church leader before any of the other folks. All right. So one caveat about the video, it is produced by the Four Square Gospel Church. So there's going to be nothing negative about any of this in here. It's obviously supposed to be presenting her in the most positive light as the founder of their denomination. But without further commentary, let's watch a brief video about Amy Semple McPherson and the Four Square Gospel.
Dedicated unto the cause of interdenominational and worldwide evangelism. So read the cornerstone of Amy Semple McPherson's mammoth 5,300-seat Angelus Temple when it opened its doors on January 1, 1923. It was no accident that the founder of the Four Square Church was so focused on the Great Commission. As a young farm girl, the 17-year-old Amy Kennedy had married the dashing and dedicated Robert Semple, and together they had committed their lives to missionary service in China. But it was not to be. Amy watched her dream shatter as Robert suffered and died of malaria shortly after they had arrived in China. Amy returned to America as a 20-year-old widow and single parent, giving up any hope of ever ministering the gospel. She married Harold McPherson and tried to settle down to a domestic lifestyle, but it proved impossible. Amy threw off the comforts of home and set off with her family to evangelize America at a time when a woman preacher was almost unheard of, and in some quarters, even unthinkable.
But every day and every night, Jesus spoke to my soul, now will you go. Preach, preach, preach the word of God.
Despite the obstacles, Amy would not give up. She had answered the call of God, and it would soon take Amy and her family to the booming city of Los Angeles. She arrived with nothing but a gospel car, as she called it, $100 and a tambourine. It was 1918. There were only 500,000 people in LA when Amy got here, but within the next 10 years, the city would double in size. Sister McPherson, as she was often called, grew in popularity and in the number of people her ministry was impacting for God. Every Sunday, more than 16,000 people jammed into services at Angelus Temple to hear the evangelist proclaim the gospel.
That meeting started off a half an hour before church with a 50-piece or more silver band. Then you got two big choirs, one on each side, and a song service that would almost make your hair stand on it. I mean, that thing would just rock.
And then, over on the side, Sister McPherson would walk down a long ramp that led down to the platform. She usually carried a bouquet of roses, huge bouquet of roses, and she walked to the platform and walked out, and I thought, that's the most beautiful woman I ever saw in my life. Now, up to this time, women leaders were very plain, very conservative in their dress, and they had to look holy. Mm-hmm. And Sister McPherson was out here in the West where there were movie stars and where there were all kind of people that looked attractive, and she realized that women preachers didn't have to look like last year's warmed over biscuit, you know, but that they could look up to date, nice, have a nice hairdo, look nice and wear stylish clothes. She didn't have a mannish voice or a squeaky woman's voice. She had just the most pleasant voice that captivated you. When she'd start to talk, you just sat forward and said, this woman's saying something important.
Friends, I'll tell you, it's a thriller to be a preacher. Why don't every one of you folks get converted and give your heart to God and come on and help me get the world born into the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Life begins at Four Square. With salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, divine healing, and the second coming of the Lord. Are you a Christian? Are you born again? Does anyone know that you're saved? Let the world know that you're on the Lord's side. If you're a soldier of the King and a soldier of the cross, then fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. The next thing you need is a baptism of the Holy Ghost. It isn't enough to be merely born again. You need to grow in God. Grow up to be men and women filled with the Spirit, glorifying God. Otherwise, you're a cold iceberg. Do you see a door there? Do you see what's on the door? There's a Four Square emblem, the torch with a lighted flame. It means a Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Ghost according to Acts 2:4. And for all us whole church members, I advise you to enter that door and see what the Lord does for you. First go in by the door of the cross, then go in by the door of the torch. Get the fire within your soul. One thing I found about the baptism of the Holy Spirit will make you willing to live or die or suffer for Christ. Oh, God, give us men and women who'll have life again at Forest Wordham, who'll go through the door of the Holy Torch, be filled with the fire of the Holy Ghost, Acts 2:4, and then willing to lay down their lives for the gospel's sake. Amen.
Amy Semple McPherson used everything at her disposal to tell people about Jesus. She published her own magazine, staged elaborate musicals, and produced scores of illustrated sermons to dramatize gospel truths. In 1924, she started radio station KFSG, and with a signal that could be heard across North America and even in Australia, Soon her radio converts were more numerous than those who heard her in person. But Amy was more than just an outstanding preacher and evangelist. She was also in touch with the gospel's power to change even the most desperate human condition. Every Sunday, hundreds came to be prayed for. Many of them left with new bodies as well as new hearts.
And I saw they were coming on crutches, they were coming on all kinds of braces. And the thing that took my mind as a little girl was a little boy that came on the platform. And I remember Sister McPherson putting her arm around this little boy. And she said, "Honey, Jesus wants you to see." And she said a simple little prayer there. And immediately that little boy started screaming, "I can see, I can see."
During the Great Depression, the Angelus Temple Commissary fed and clothed more than 1.5 million people, providing emergency care to the desperate of Los Angeles. In fact, Foursquare relief programs became far more reliable than the city's own welfare system. Amy Semple McPherson broke down ethnic barriers and ministered to people of all nationalities, to the poor and to the rich. Her vision was to reach the world for Christ. In its first year, Angelus Temple was holding services in 5 languages. And on February 27, 1924, the first missionaries were sent to India. Within the next few years, they were followed by teams to the Philippines, Panama, China, Czechoslovakia, Bolivia, South Africa, Puerto Rico, Australia, Armenia. In fact, over 20 teams would stake their claim for God in 14 countries in those first few years. Today, members and adherents of the Foursquare Church blanket over 80% of the nations with the gospel, pushing back the darkness of our world wherever they go. For them, as well as for you, the words of Amy Semple McPherson reflect the call and opportunity to do our part in carrying out the Great Commission. In January 1928, Amy wrote in her bridal call Foursquare magazine, "You don't need to be an orator. What God wants is plain people with the good news in their hearts, who are willing to go and tell it to others. The love of winning souls for Jesus Christ sets a fire burning in one's bones. Soul winning is the most important thing in the world. All I have is on the altar for the Lord, and while I have my life and strength, I will put my whole being into the carrying out of this great commission." May that be said of us as well. And may we too hear the call to serve the hurting and dying of the world, as much as a young teenage farm girl named Amy, who dared to say yes to the call of God.
All right, well, I hope you enjoyed that video, and certainly want to commend Sister McPherson for the way that she did serve the poor during that time. Did a lot of works of mercy and helped a lot of people. Her career would also end in scandal, unfortunately. It wasn't in that video, though. I don't know why. I can't imagine why. Amy had apparently been down on the beach one day and just vanished. She vanished into thin air. It was national news when someone is, you saw how popular this woman was. It was huge. And so her just completely disappearing caused caused an uproar. And so you even had scuba divers out there diving down into the parts of the ocean where she was supposed to be, trying to find her body. No one could find her body. Coincidentally, totally coincidentally, a man who she had associated with frequently throughout the course of her ministry also happened to, at the exact same time, totally disappear. Okay? Could it be a coincidence? Well, no one knows where she is, and all of a sudden, I believe it's her mom that she calls in California, and she says, "You know, Mom, I'm alive. I'm alive." And she tells this story that she had been stopped by a car, as I understand it, and a couple asked them to pray for their infant child, and they abducted her and put her in the back of the trunk and drove her to Mexico and locked her up in this house or this cabin. And then I forgot exactly how she did it. She told a story about being able to break free and finally get out of there and came back. As you can imagine, that story was looked at very suspiciously by the authorities, who, when they found her clothes were like in immaculate condition. She did not seem harmed whatsoever. She didn't even seem roughed up. And she never admitted it formally. There was actually evidence destroyed and as part of a grand jury trial. The whole thing, if you can go watch it on YouTube if you're interested in the scandal. The whole thing really marred her entire career, and what came out when you put the pieces together, it's very obvious. She and this guy eloped to have an affair. She had an affair with this guy. She realized that this was not sustainable, and she tried to make a path back and tell a story about it and try to get him to be on the same page about it. Okay, and so that is really, in one sense, how her career ended. It wasn't like the very, then she never preached the gospel again, but it kind of was one of those things that followed her. And it's kind of a wet blanket over her for the rest of her life. So let me sum up the first wave of Pentecostalism this way. Taking Acts prescriptively instead of descriptively, doctrine of evidential tongues, the baptism of the Holy Spirit equated with the phenomena at Pentecost, which you heard in that video, by the way. It's not enough to be a Christian. You need to be baptized in the Spirit. And then she quotes Acts 2. So it's the combination of the theology of baptism of the Spirit with the phenomenon of Pentecost. Tongues move from being understood as xenolalia, spoken in known languages, just unknown by the speaker, to glossolalia, and then this emphasis on the gift of healing. First wave. The second wave, and I can't remember, yes, the second wave is really is a different brand. The second wave is called the charismatic renewal. This happens in the 1960s when Dennis Bennett, who was an Anglican minister, announced to his congregation that he had been baptized in the Holy Spirit and began speaking in tongues, which you might have imagined was a pretty large shock to that particular congregation. The second wave of Pentecostalism, or the charismatic renewal, was not limited to the poor or the literate, or the illiterate, excuse me. It reached every level of society. And the distinctive here was that in the charismatic renewal, unlike Pentecostalism, where you kind of had your own Pentecostal denominations formed, the charismatic renewal largely happened within other denominations as people embraced the continuing spiritual gifts. So you had Baptists, Lutherans, Anglicans, Catholics, people who were in those denominations experiencing the speaking in tongues and these healings. You had outbreaks of these gifts on college campuses all across America. And so, but when this happened, people didn't go become Pentecostal. They just remained charismatic in their denomination. So about everything else about their theology stayed the same. It's just that they adopted this understanding of the spiritual gifts, particularly the miraculous ones, within the scaffolding of the denomination they were already in. This is in the second wave is when you also get this emphasis on prosperity theology and the word of faith movement. So it goes past just physical healing to actual financial prosperity. This is where the prosperity gospel really, really starts getting ramped up. The idea of not only having a right to be healed on account of the atonement and resurrection, but also financial prosperity as a promise for those who are faithful. And then finally, there began to be a lot of speculation, not that there wasn't any beforehand, but there began to be a lot of speculation about the end times. And you had end times charts. And in fact, she even mentions you saw her car, right? You see Amy Semple McPherson's gospel car, the end of the world is near? Oh, Jesus is coming soon. Yeah, sorry. So there was this emphasis in the second wave that really, really kind of stood on the shoulders of the first wave and started really emphasizing the end times, and you have charts and everything like that. So to sum up then, in the second wave, you have miraculous gifts, but in denominations that people already were, okay? That's what distinguishes the charismatic movement from the Pentecostal movement. Pentecostalism denomination, charismatic, particular understanding of the gifts, but maybe within a variety of denominations, and in fact is in a variety of denominations. And then you have the rise of the prosperity, the word of faith movement. The third wave is the neo-charismatic movement. And this was a term coined in, by C. Peter Wagner. I don't think the movement ever actually called itself this. But this is the signs and wonders movement. The signs and wonders movement. Increasingly, these signs and wonders became the mark of churches that were genuinely spirit-filled churches. And they didn't necessarily make as dogmatic of claims about individuals, and certainly some did, but not all made the same claims about individuals, but that genuine spirit-filled churches were going to have these particular signs. And so in the third wave, you have the advent of modern-day apostles. You have the new apostolic reformation. You have the vineyard movement. You also have the Brownsville revival, which, by the way, has anyone listened to some of the music that came out of the Brownsville revival? Some of it's awesome. Some of it is really cool. Some of the music that came, I don't know that it's, I don't know how theologically rich it is, but I remember as a kid, I had a friend who was very influenced by the vineyard movement and the Brownsville revival. And she was like an aunt to us. And when we ride in her car, we would play, "The river of God sets our feet a-dancing. The river of God fills our mouths with cheer." I mean, it was very much this, yeah, I really liked it. That's what I can say. It was fun. It was fun music. And certainly the river of God should fill our mouths with laughter and dancing, all the rest, but hopefully for the right reasons. You have the rise in the third wave of Bethel Church. Bethel Church. Who's heard of Bethel Church? A couple people. Okay. Bill Johnson, in Redding, California, founds Bethel Church largely on these principles. They have a healing room, and they still do, by the way. And they are still continuing on some of the musical legacy at Bethel from the Brownsville revival and the Vineyard movement. The third wavers largely broke from second wavers in that they rejected that a second experience of the Holy Spirit as evidence of genuine conversion was necessary in order to exercise the spiritual gifts. So they were viewed suspiciously by second wavers. So they would be perfectly fine with saying you could be a legitimate Christian and you could exercise spiritual gifts, without having a baptism of the Holy Spirit that led to speaking in tongues. They would still encourage you to pursue that, okay? And so there was still this two-tiered group of people within the church, the non-spirit-filled people and the spirit-filled people. But the non-spirit-filled people were still Christians, and they could still do good ministry and all the rest. But you were encouraged to have a second experience of the Holy Spirit that would be accompanied by the speaking in tongues. So pillars of this movement, you have Oral Roberts, you have Kenneth Hagin, and then you have maybe most famously for that time, Kenneth Copeland. And of course now you have people like Joel Osteen, who I don't know that he has the theological architecture to articulate any of this stuff. He's more just pure prosperity. But Kenneth Copeland, certainly, healing comes strongly out of third wave, the neo-charismatic movement. I've already mentioned this, but as we've looked at these three waves, we've noted that the influential individuals, like none of them are, and I'm not trying to be ugly, I understand how this could come across, but none of them are particularly well-trained in the Bible. This is not something that is you're seeing in seminaries or the best of biblical scholarship, and I'm not saying that you should just trust the experts and listen. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying it didn't really enjoy any kind of rigorous theological scholarship. There was just nothing in the academy. There was nothing with people who were studying original languages coming to these conclusions. It may be, and some historians now are saying, that we are in the fourth wave. And if there is a distinction of the fourth wave, it is, in many cases, rejecting the health and prosperity part of it, keeping some of the speaking in tongues and the continuation of the miraculous gifts, but now there's theological firepower behind it. There's very little theological firepower behind the health, wealth, and prosperity aspect of the neo-charismatic movement. But on the giftedness part, now there's some academic firepower. So probably the two leading academic, the two leading theologians who would be part of the this fourth wave coming out of the neo-charismatic movement would be Wayne Grudem and Sam Storms. Okay, anybody heard of Wayne Grudem? Wayne Grudem, yes. Wayne Grudem wrote a big blue book, Systematic Theology. And Sam Storms, who is reformed guy. He's amillennial, and he is a continuationist. Okay, so both Sam Storms and Wayne Grudem would claim to speak in tongues. Of course, both of them, Wayne Grudem is a rogue New Testament scholar, by the way. He wrote a Systematic Theology. His doctorate is in Cambridge, is a New Testament. That's okay. I mean, you can do that, but I'm just saying. And much of his intro to Systematic Theology is a lot commendable there. They were both reformed guys, both charismatic. Okay? Any questions about that? Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah, that's a great question. So you're going to see that seep in, I believe, at the end of the neo-charismatic movement, but certainly within whatever what we're considering the fourth wave. Because, for example, even on their understanding of it being glossolalia that couldn't be understood, they're still referring to, example, the Book of Acts, where people could understand what was going on. Right? And you might think, did everyone there understand languages that weren't spoken? I mean, the whole point seems to be in the Book of Acts that what was amazing about it is people who were there, right, for the feast could understand, like, their language was being spoken by people who weren't there. So when they appealed to these texts initially, the idea that they necessarily required an interpretation or they were communicating a particular message wasn't emphasized. Instead, it was really the fruit of just being impacted by the Spirit in a certain way. Okay, it was kind of like smoke from the fire. Okay, so it would take a different shape in terms of being interpreted. And you do get this in the Word of Faith movement, but it's going to be more aligned with prophecy instead of tongues. So this is, I have a word from you. I have a word for you, excuse me, from the Lord. So that kind of more didactic, instructional, like directed towards someone that would otherwise might require an interpreter, it starts to make its way later, much later in the movement. Although I will say, though, what you still have with people like Sam Storms and Wayne Grudem is the idea of the private prayer language that isn't interpreted at all, where you have a private prayer language where you're not communicating to anyone and you're not in public worship, but you're kind of doing your quiet time and you're praying and there's no interpretation whatsoever. So that is a tension. But certainly, people like Sam and Wayne Grudem are going to have things to say about interpreting. But that comes much, much later in the movement. Yeah. All right. Well, so next time we'll come and look at kind of, if you can say unifying things about Pentecostalism as a denomination, we'll look at some of those things. We've already outlined one or two of them. And then we will turn to look at some of what is problematic about some of these things as we conclude this particular section. Any other questions before we close? All right, let's pray. God, again, we're thankful to be able to consider these things, to do so in a spirit of humility, but with an aim at truth, founded on your word, and grounded in the truths of the gospel and how you would have us live. And certainly we want to live in the power of the Spirit, but we want to understand how to do that well, wisely, and in a way that it accords with your revelation. So, Lord, we pray your blessing on the next hour as we pray together and we hear from the Scripture together and as we take the Lord's Supper together, would you knit us together and would your name be made great among us. In Jesus' name, amen.